Today's reading is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 15, and you'll find it on page 104 in the New Testament section of the Church Bibles. John chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that bears no fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already made clean by the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burnt. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Now let's turn back to Psalm number 1, which is our theme during this month of May. And we're going to look, as you know, at verse 3. It's during the month of May that I'm sometimes tempted to plan to move our Tuesday service to Wednesday, because the two bank holidays do tend to disrupt us. I always feel this particularly on the last bank holiday in May, because we usually are attempting to reach a conclusion on the series we've been doing, and it's always slightly disconcerting when many people who've been there for the first three or four can't be there on the fourth or fifth, and therefore are not there for the conclusion. However, there we are. We may change to Wednesday one day. That really would be a revolution, wouldn't it? Let me know what you think about it. We're working our way through Psalm 1, and the purpose of all this was to come to the end of verse 3 in particular, which I'll read now, and the very last sentence, which contains a glorious promise for the believer. Let me read verse 3. We've looked at every other part except this. "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." Or even more bluntly, and I think one of the modern translation, "In all that he does, he succeeds." Now, does that mean just what it says? I have a rooted objection to opening the Bible, reading what it says, and then starting by saying it doesn't mean that. Does it mean, therefore, that if I'm a believer, a happy believer, according to Psalm 1, all that I do will be prosperous and successful, and therefore that the man or woman of faith is secure in times of financial recession, secure from losing jobs, secure from poverty in all its forms? Now, frankly, that is what it seems to say, doesn't it? Take that sentence, that line, right out on its own. It says, "In all that he does, he prospers." And that seems to be the particular message of the modern prosperity gospel. And when I've been in the United States, in certain parts like Minneapolis, when I've been in the Republic of South Africa, I have met churches which are flourishing today, which indeed bulge with numbers, because that is precisely what they preach. It's called the prosperity gospel. And it seems that if you have sufficient faith, you will prosper both in health and wealth all your life long. It's rather like a fairy story, really. And if it's true, well, then we need to preach it at St. Helens, because it really would be rather a draw in the city, wouldn't it? That if you come to St. Helens, you can have prosperity, whereas if you go to Lloyd's, it's a very doubtful matter indeed, as far as I can make out. You see, I mean, it's important, isn't it, for you to know, and it's important for me to know, if this is what the Bible is really promising. I don't want to start the sermon by saying it doesn't mean what it says. So I'm going to say three things that I think we've got to take seriously about this great sentence at the end of verse 3. And I want to start by saying there is a promise here to take seriously, and the preacher and the listener must not automatically and immediately begin to spiritualize it simply in terms of spiritual prosperity. Let me read to you from a letter I had recently from a young banker. I'm grateful for this kind of letter. It keeps me up to the mark. And I think this is a very pertinent thing, if you'll allow me to read a paragraph. Your recent sermons have brought to a head two basic questions which have been in the back of my mind for some time. One, what does God promise? And just as importantly, what does he not promise about guidance? And secondly, the question on healing. He goes on to say, on the one hand, the Bible seems to be pretty explicit in its promises on both counts, guidance for your life, healing for your body. And then he gives a number of New Testament verses. It seems that we are told we can expect much from God on both counts, and I understand that churches such as John Wimber's are supportive of this view. On the other hand, the experience of many, including myself, is that such promises cannot be taken too literally, because the high expectations that ensue are often disappointed. Now, that's very frank, isn't it? Very sensible and very true to experience. Here the Bible seems to make very often tremendous promises. Nakedly, they appear to offer something which we don't always experience, and yet very often those who do follow it out seem to fall on their face and be disillusioned. Now, obviously, one is tempted not to take this promise too literally. If you take it too literally, you do find yourself in very strange company, like the occasion when I sat in the study of a friend's manse in Minneapolis, and it was about 7 or 8 on Sunday night. His 13-year-old monopolized the television all day, but he was kicked out. And we sat down to watch the evening offerings on the television in Minneapolis from the churches. And there was one particularly crass character who offered, as long as you sent in a contribution, that you would prosper, that you would get a job, that all would be well. And then he would close his eyes, put his hand over his face, and speak in tongues for 3 or 4 minutes. He would then interview somebody who told how this had come true in their own lives, and then we would be told where to send our money. Now, when you see a thing like that, you tend to be so disgusted by it. And incidentally, when I was back in America later on at Philadelphia, I met exactly the same man in my hotel television room, saying exactly the same things with the same smug unctuousness as he had done before. Apart from wanting to turn it off and throw something at it, you want to say to yourself, well, these promises can't mean that. But remember, when we started studying someone, we saw that there was a hidden agenda. That when he's talking in verse 4, and if you've only just joined us now, I may not have time to prove this to you, though I don't think there is any doubt that in verse 4 he's talking about the wicked who prosper. Because that is a problem that runs straight through the Psalter, and if you want a brilliant exposition of it when you get home tonight, read Psalm 73. It's a problem the believers in the Old Testament faced all the time, the sleek, fat, prosperous man who was wicked, who seemed to have found the key to life and prosperity and happiness by ignoring God and God's law. Now, there is no doubt that the great negative in verse 4, the wicked are not so, is meant to tell us that, in fact, the wicked are not going to prosper, even though they may appear to do so. But the psalm is written against that background in order that we shall not have a temptation somehow to join their club in order to find the key to prosperity. Now, it's not as though any Christian, of course, would want to join their club in a wholehearted way, as we saw in verse 1, walking in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the way of sinners, sitting in the seat of the scoffer. Now, he's not likely to want to do that, but he might feel that they do have some secrets that the Christian does not have, and so put a foot in both camps. And as I understand it, Psalm 1, right at the beginning of the Psalter, is wanting to make it plain to us that we cannot live with a foot in both camps. We've got to make up our minds, and that if we do make up our minds to follow the law of the Lord, we shall not necessarily fail in terms of success and prosperity. And if you know your Pilgrim's Progress well, you'll know that Christian, having left the city of destruction, immediately meets Mr. Worldly Wiseman, who tells him precisely that, that he can keep a foot in both camps. Now, lest we should be tempted to think that only the wicked and the non-Christian, freed from the law of God, freed from conscience, they alone will find the secret of prosperity, the Bible does undoubtedly give us many promises that God cares for us not only in soul, but also in body, not only in our heart, but also in things like clothing and food and so on for our families. There are these tremendous promises. And characteristically, they are very great in the Old Testament. Again, read the end of Deuteronomy. We don't have time to do that now. The Old Testament people of God were an earthly people of God. They had very little understanding of a world to come. And if God was righteous and they followed him, they did expect God to give them promises of prosperity. And he did. And those promises of prosperity don't fade away in the New Testament. They're not all cancelled in the New Testament. I don't have to take a blue pencil and rub them out when I read my Old Testament day by day. Now, God does say he will look after me. He does say he will look after my family. He does say that he will give food and clothing and sufficiency. He does say, indeed, that he longs to give us success and prosperity. See, the difficulty with the people like the television person that I mentioned is not so much that they are saying something that is untrue, but that they're saying it without any kind of qualification. They're saying it like the kind of pictures I used to take on my old-fashioned camera, which got just the person you were taking in the middle right in focus, apart from red eyes, and everything else was blurred. Do you know that kind of old-fashioned camera? Now, John Chapman has just got a new camera. It's the most magnificent thing. You put a computer in it, and as long as you press the right button and the computer is engaged, which seems normally to be not engaged, but still... apparently, if you get it engaged, then everything in the snap as a result is in focus. Not only Mr. and Mrs. Brown at the foot of Mount Etna, but also everything else in the picture is perfectly in focus. That's a lovely thing to have. I just want to say that in the Bible it is very important when I take a promise not to take a photo of that promise on its own with everything else blurred, but to get it in its focus, in its against its background, so that I see the full picture. So I want to take this promise in verse 3 seriously, but I want to put it against its background, even the background of the Old Testament. Let me give you two things that I'll find in the background in the Old Testament. I'll find someone, for example, who was very prosperous and lost it all. There he was righteous before God. You know who I'm talking about? Of course, Job. And you'll remember those wretched friends of his that sat beside him by the bedside as he was there under the sheets covered with boils. And these wretched friends of his had a very neat theology that if he was covered with boils, it must mean that God was displeased with him. Because God had promised prosperity. And if Job wasn't prosperous, there must be something wrong with Job's relationship to God. And you remember at the end of a very long book, a very difficult book I always think to read, the three friends are told very clearly by God that their counsel has been wrong. See, that very neat prosperity gospel simply doesn't fit into the book of Job. On the other hand, again in the Old Testament, against that background, in that background, you see, you've got a man like Solomon. God pours prosperity upon him, riches and wealth and wisdom, so that he's one of the greatest men of biblical history. And what happens? Well, what has happened to many Christians when prosperity has been poured upon them? They forget God. So Solomon must be one of the saddest stories in the Old Testament of a man who, in his prosperity and wisdom and success, turned away from the Lord his God and made a ruin and a shipwreck of his life. So we're never sure whether Solomon really was someone who went to heaven or not. It's all so dark at the end. John Wesley, if you know his writings well, you'll know how many letters John Wesley wrote to warn the young Christians in the 18th century who had been converted through his marvelous ministry, warn them that now they had become honest and decent and hard-working people, they would soon become prosperous and that there was great danger there. And indeed, that early Methodism found one of its greatest dangers, not the persecution from without, but prosperity from within. So yes, I want to say there is a promise here to take seriously. I'm not going to stand up in this pulpit and spiritualize it away. In all that he does, he prospers. As long as you are keeping the conditions of verse 1, which with its very stark picture of repentance, and as long as you are keeping the very clear picture of verse 2 before you, with its delight in the law of God day and night, then I see no reason why I should water down or spiritualize this promise that God is committed to you and to your family and to your prosperity and your success. Of course, by the time we get to the New Testament, we shall find that many other things have to be said. For example, that it may be you have to be the answer to the prayers of many people who need prosperity, who are in God's kingdom. You remember the saints in Jerusalem needed prosperity and the other saints had to send it to them. They didn't wait for God to send it from heaven. They took it themselves. So there's a promise here to take seriously. Now secondly, there's a pattern here that I want you to take seriously. The pattern in verse 3, will you look down at verse 3 again? And you may just care to turn over to Jeremiah 17, where exactly the same language is used. Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8, page 681. This is a very characteristic Bible teaching. Verse 5 of Jeremiah 17, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm. He's like a shrub in the desert. And then verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. He's like a tree planted by water. And you get exactly the same words used as in Psalm 1, except the promise of prosperity. So it does look as though someone very much had that theme of prosperity in mind. So here's a familiar picture or pattern of what it means to be a man who trusts the Lord. You're going to be a person who bears fruit. With that in mind, will you turn over then to John 15? Now, there's no time to expand this chapter, which was read for us in part by Hugh just now. It is so familiar that I imagine the youngest Christian has rejoiced in this lovely picture of the vine, one of the most fruitful, surely, of all fruit trees, or whatever you like to call it, laden down with bunches of grapes and so on, and with the marvelous promises, as you have, for example, in verse 4 and 5. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I don't think there's really any doubt there that by the time you are reading what Jesus says, and that is a commentary surely on Psalm 1 verse 3, the fruit bearing there is to do with your spiritual life. That what Jesus is promising there is that in the one life you have to live, if it is rooted in the love of God through Jesus Christ, you will be a fruit-bearing disciple, and that is the most prosperous and successful thing you can ever be. And presumably that fruit means good works. Presumably it means spiritual fruitfulness, effectiveness in witnessing to others. Presumably it means righteous living. It means, therefore, in the deepest sense, all that makes discipleship attractive and successful. Now, is your church prosperous like that at home? It ought to be. It is no excuse, is it, to say that our church is faithful. Our church ought to be successful. We ought not take cover in the fact that we are faithful and we have no results to suppose that God is blessing us. If God is blessing us, there will be prosperity. There will be people whose lives are changed, there will be people whose lives are righteous, who are having an effect in the community, and there will be conversions to God through Christ, surely. You can't have a church without that prosperity if it is rooted in God and if the sap is flowing through the vine. So this pattern of fruit bearing is one that we should take seriously, and that obviously goes further than simply material things. But I want you to look at the pattern as it is in Jesus Christ to get again a fuller picture. Isaiah 52 verse 13. Now, I think this was the treasure that I discovered in preparing for this morning, because when we are really puzzled by something in the Bible, when we have a question like that young banker sent to me, I think one of the things to do is to look at the figure of Jesus Christ and say, what about him? Or indeed the apostles, what about them? And so I ask myself, are we meant always to be prosperous? Are we meant always to be successful? And I look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and as I look at him, I get a fairly interesting answer. Isaiah 52:13 says quite categorically, right at the beginning of the greatest of all the servant songs, behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted, lifted up, and be very high. Well, there's no doubt about that language, is there? Then look at chapter 53 and verse 10, and at the end of it, the third line, fourth line, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 10 of chapter 53 of Isaiah. He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. It says, therefore, that the suffering servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be exceedingly prosperous and exalted, which indeed he is today. Prosperous in what sense? Well, obviously, not very prosperous in financial matters on earth during those 3 years of public ministry, or indeed beforehand. Obviously, not very successful in ecclesiastical terms. Obviously, not materially, always on the winning side. But in terms of reconciling God to the world, and in terms of reconciling the world to God, he is the supremely successful figure of history. So when I look at this pattern of fruit-bearing, and I see it perfectly in the figure of the Lord Jesus Christ, I see again that the picture is not just as simple as it looks. That the church which is going to be laden down with wonderful fruit, and I hope that's your church at home, will probably be a church which, like its master, is in hot water, is persecuted, is spoken against. Otherwise, I very much doubt if it will be showing resurrection fruit if it's not bearing the cross. So there's a pattern there that certainly makes us think in this matter of fruit bearing. Now back to someone and the last comment I want to make. First of all, there's a promise here I want to take seriously. Second, there's a pattern here of fruit bearing which is consistent throughout the Bible, of the overflowing Christian life. Now I want finally to look at verses 4 to 6 again. We saw these at the beginning of our time. And my third point is that there is a perspective here to be taken seriously. Now in the Old Testament we are told again and again by the scholars that they had no horizons for the eternal world. They thought only of this world, and therefore God gave them prosperity in this world. Someone tends to blow that theory to pieces, doesn't it? Because verses 4 to 6 very plainly take us beyond this life into the life of the world to come. And the wicked is said not to be prosperous because why? Well, 4b, he is lightweight. That is, he may be a heavyweight in the city, weighted down with honors and prosperity, but in God's sight, lightweight, which on that day will be blown away by the wind so that nothing remains. 5a, this man will have no leg to stand on in the judgment. He's had great standing in the world, but apparently in God's world, no standing at all. 5b, he will not be in the congregation or assembly of the righteous. He has been able by his prosperity to pull strings throughout his life to get into any assembly that he wanted to. He didn't have to wait to get into the MCC or any other club. He got straight in. But it's a great shock, isn't it, on that great day to find that the only assembly that is going to last, the assembly of God's people, this great company that no man can number, he can't get into it. He knocks on the door and there's no admittance. And then last of all, 6b, his way perishes. It does not flourish, it perishes. So there is an eternal perspective here. That's not very common in the Old Testament, as you know. It's very common in the teaching of Jesus. How often in the teaching of Jesus we have a rich man building barns and then the voice saying, but if you don't belong to me, you're a fool because all that will be left behind. It's not so common in the Old Testament, but it does seem to me it's very plainly here. So if we may summarize this psalm, I think the phrase I would like you to take away is that lovely phrase at the beginning of verse 6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. I suppose I must have asked this question a multitude of times at St. Helens. Do you know the Lord? I'm going to change the question because I think it's much fresher this way. So let me ask you this. Does the Lord know you? When your name is mentioned by the angels, does it mean anything to God in heaven? Does he say, oh, I know that person. They belong to my son, Jesus Christ. Obviously, that's the key to a prosperity that is real, substantial, and eternal. May I commend my little book table? It's here, it's on the chest at the back, and it's at the bookstall. Two books only on it today. First Psalm, the Psalms by Derek Kidner. If you've been excited by Psalm 1 and want to study them yourselves, may I commend Derek Kidner's lovely little commentary on the Psalms. It's well worth reading. And if you're shortly to take your bucket and spade and go away on holiday, you couldn't have a better book to read with you. Others may not think so, but I can recommend it to you. And then last of all, if you're a person who wants to be this happy person, and who wants to be known by the Lord, there's a little booklet there called Becoming a Christian that may be just for you today. Make sure that the Lord knows you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this lovely psalm about the happy man who delights in your law and who has the unspeakable privilege of being known in heaven. Heavenly Father, raise up in the city a great multitude who care very little who knows them on earth, but care very much that they should be known by you in heaven. Multiply that number of people, we pray today, for Jesus' sake. Amen.